Sometimes glory isn't immediately apparent, is it? In 1804, one newspaper in Vienna had this to say about Beethoven's Second Symphony. It is a crass monster, a hideously writhing, wounded dragon, and although bleeding everywhere throughout the finale, it just refuses to die. In 1847, a women's magazine had this to say about Charlotte Bronte's Wuthering Heights. How a human being could have attempted to write such a book without committing suicide before they'd finished a dozen chapters is a mystery. It is a compound of vulgar depravity and unnatural horrors. More recently, in 1997, Radiohead released OK Computer, arguably one of the greatest albums ever released. And yet, Rolling Stones magazine had this to say about it. It labelled it the dud of the month. Said this, the reviewer, Radiohead wouldn't know tragedy if they were cramming for an A-level English exam. Ouch. Not a fan. Sometimes glory is not immediately apparent. And certainly that's true of the Christian gospel, isn't it? If you're a believer of Jesus here today, we believe that we possess the greatest, most glorious news ever. And yet, you'll know, as you've tried, when you've tried to share it with your friends, perhaps after Christmas, when you went up to them and you asked them, well, do you want to read a portion of Mark's gospel with me? It receives mixed reviews, doesn't it? It can be heartbreaking when our glorious gospel is met with apathy or confusion or even hostility. The Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon, he describes this sort of experience quite well. I wonder if this resonates with you. He wrote this: our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of spiritual depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after people's conversions, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consumes the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, being more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? In our passage today, Paul's responding to the accusation that his apostolic ministry lacks glory. He's been travelling relentlessly around the Roman Empire, proclaiming God's grace to sinners. And yet, like OK Computer, he's receiving very, very mixed reviews. In particular, from his own countrymen, the Jews, who seem to be violently opposed to his message of grace. And now this seeming lack of glory, which accompanies Paul's ministry, is a real concern for the Corinthian church. Because there is a new group of teachers in town. They call themselves the super apostles, and they look like everything which Paul isn't. There's Paul's gospel of grace, but their rules-based message is winning real traction with the Jews. There's Paul's illness and Paul's imprisonments, but these super apostles, they look healthy and wealthy and popular. So given all this, should Paul completely change the pattern of his ministry? And given our heartbreaks, given our disappointments, should we completely change the pattern of our ministry here? Well, unsurprisingly, the answer is no. You see, like Beethoven's Second, like Wuthering Heights, like OK Computer, we've got to learn to see past the initial bad reviews. Paul wants us to see the glory of the gospel once again, as it really is. So you'll see from your handout, Paul begins by examining the message of this glorious ministry, which is about grace, not law. Look down with me at verse 7, if you would, in your Bibles, verse 7, page 871. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, the scene which dominates this passage here is taken from our first reading in Exodus 34. Israel, you might remember, they've just been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They've been redeemed in order that they might worship God freely here on Mount Sinai, where this event takes place. If you remember the chapter, amidst the fire, amidst the thunder, and amidst the lightning, the Lord God reveals himself, reveals his holiness to his people. But of course, it's not like any old Joe Bloggs Israelite can just stroll up the mountain to meet with the Creator God. So not everyone can do that. So Moses is sort of pushed forward. He's sent up the mountain to speak to God on the people's behalf. And after 40 days, he returns with two stone tablets under the arms, the Ten Commandments. It's a distillation of God's character. But that's not all. And I love this. Moses doesn't just return with the Ten Commandments. He also returns with God's holiness reflected in his face, a bit like a suntan, but a glory tan, if you can sort of imagine it, which we're told is so bright that it sort of hurts to look at it, a bit like it hurts to sort of look at the sun through a mirror. It hurt to look at Moses. So for Paul, there's no question, is there? Moses' ministry was glorious. Here, for the very first time, the law revealed the perfection of God's character. But a bit like that glory tan, the law was a double-edged sword. Because now Israel knew what must be done for them to remain in God's holy presence. Under the terms of this covenant, they've got to keep the promised land. They now have to keep this law. And the question is whether they can manage it. So the super apostles in Corinth, they appear to be teaching this sort of message, that all you've got to do, guys, is obey the law, you've got to keep the rules, you've got to do a few sacrifices, and then maybe God will allow you to remain in his saving presence. And even today, as I mentioned last week, even today, countless people think this is what Christianity is about. It's about morality. They think it's about hearing moral messages, being moral people, raising moral children so that we can enjoy a moral God. It's about morality. That's what most people think, right? Well, in verse 8, Paul tells us the ministry of the Spirit is even more glorious than the ministry of Moses. Because under the terms of this new covenant, purchased through Christ's death and resurrection, get this, it is not our law-keeping which saves us, but Christ's perfect obedience. Jesus did what Israel did not do and what we could never do. Paul's message is one of grace, undeserved love. Grace, not law. Which means it brings righteousness, not condemnation. Follow with me at verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? I came across this stat recently. I wonder what you make of it. Did you know 85% of mums who read parenting books end up more anxious after reading them? Now, why do you think that might be? Surely it's because by reading these books, an ideal is held up to them. Look, this is what your children should be doing by this stage of their development. This is how your children should be behaving at school. And you look at the ideal, and then you look at your kids, and you're like, oh, flip. You just end up feeling more like a failure. What's wrong with my child? What's wrong with me? If you can imagine, Moses' ministry kind of had a similar effect on Israel. The law was a glorious distillation of God's character, but it brought only condemnation to them. Israel couldn't keep the rules. And so if you know the story, in the end, they weren't allowed to keep the promised land. So if you think, if you're here today and you think Christianity is about living up to an ideal, then you are sure to go through life feeling guilty and condemned. This is exactly Martin Luther's experience, the German Protestant in the 16th century. This is his experience before he discovered God's grace in passages like this. Let me read this to you. It's a lengthy quote, but I love it. Luther writes, "I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with all the vigils, the prayers, the readings, and other works. And yet, my conscience would not give me any certainty. But I always doubted and said, well, Luther, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough there. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it to be more uncertain, more weak, more troubled." I wonder, do you go through life feeling like a failure? With a sort of sense of guilt and condemnation hanging over you? Do you look at yourself in the mirror, or perhaps more likely, do you compare yourself to others around you and you think, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not competent enough. Well, if that's you, I imagine that's most of us, can I encourage you, stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at others. Instead, look to Jesus. Look to the new covenant, which is purchased at great cost by his blood. Because here's the thing, as he died on the cross, he took on all your failings, and he was punished for them. And then in return, he gives you his life, his perfection, his status, his righteousness. By God's grace, you are good enough. By God's grace, you are accepted. By God's grace, you are eternally secure in God's kingdom. Now, hearing that, some of us might be thinking, well, hang on, surely that's just a get out of jail free card. If Jesus did everything on the cross to save us, then doesn't that mean Christians just go around robbing banks, raping women, being horrible because, hey, they're saved? Is that what Paul's arguing here? Well, not at all. This message of grace brings transformation, not transiency. Look down with me at verse 10, please. "For what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away." I read an article recently about Blockbuster Video. Do you remember them? Back in 2004, Blockbuster Video was indisputably the king of home entertainment. They had over 9,000 stores worldwide, employing 84,000 people. At one point, they were approached by a little startup company. I doubt you would have heard of them. They're called Netflix or something like that. And this little startup suggested to them that actually the era of DVD is well and truly over. Even Blu-ray is going to be passe in a couple of years. Look, seriously, the thing to get on with is online streaming. And Blockbuster, they had none of it. They had the opportunity to buy them out for a mere $50 million. And they thought, nah, streaming, it'll never catch on. Blu-ray's the way. And now, today, in a petrol station on the edge of town, of a town called Bend in Oregon, in the United States, is the last ever remaining Blockbuster Video. Moses' ministry, likewise, was once so glorious. But like Blockbuster Video, its glory diminished when a superior product, covenant, came along. We read earlier in Exodus 34 how Moses, after a while, he started putting a veil over his face. And you think, that's a bit weird, isn't it? And we've got to be careful here. This wasn't to protect Israel from seeing the glare of his face. Much of the time he walked around, people loved seeing God's glory reflected in his face. It was intimidating, but it was amazing. So it wasn't to protect them from his face. Rather, he put the veil over it, we're told here, to protect them from seeing God's glory diminishing. Because there must have been a really depressing exercise each day to see Moses become less and less and less like God. Having seen what he was, seeing that fading away must have been heartbreaking. But notice in verse 18 how the ministry of the Spirit is the exact opposite. Verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The story is told of a husband who was incredibly controlling over his wife. So much so, he actually wrote a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow to the letter. He insisted that she read them every day and pore over them and obey them to the letter. And they're really pernickety do's and don'ts. Things like how exactly he wants his breakfast served, how exactly the housework should be done. Day after day, this poor wife would begrudgingly obey his rules, fearing the consequences if she broke even the smallest one of them. After several long years, that marriage went on until that husband died. And as time passed, this woman, she fell in love again with another man, a man who dearly loved her. And as soon as they were married, this husband did everything he could to lavish upon her love and support and encouragement. He gave his life up for her. He sacrificed things for her. He constantly showered her with tokens of his appreciation and love. Years passed, and this woman was doing some chores around the house, and she opened a drawer and saw right at the back was one of the old lists, one of the lists of commands that her old husband had drawn up for her. And looking over them again, she realised that even though her new husband hadn't given her any list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway. She realised she was so devoted to her new man that her deepest desire was to please him, not out of fear, but out of love. See, rules and regulations, they might keep us from doing wrong, but they don't give us a positive desire to do good. They don't change our heart. They don't bring about an internal renewal. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So you look at the rules and look in the mirror and look at other people, and all you're going to get is despair and condemnation. But look to Christ. Look to his undeserved love for you, and you will be transformed. You will change. So the super apostles in Corinth, their law-based ministry might have looked really glorious. But Paul says, you're running a blockbuster video store. What are you playing at? That message about rules, it can't save people. It can't change people. In fact, all it was doing, it seems, was causing division in the church. And we see this in religions all around the world, don't we? Anytime you've got a religion which is all about do's and don'ts, rules and regulations, ceremonies, what does it do? It creates tears. It creates a hierarchy between those who do and those who don't, those who can and those who cannot. We see this, don't we? Religious people love looking down their long noses at people who aren't as good as them. But Paul's grace-based ministry is inclusive. It's not exclusive. He says through Christ, there's not an elite group of people like Moses who have to climb up the mountain to get to God, to give access to all the other Joe Schmoes out there. No, look at verse 18 again. Look at it carefully. And we all, All who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, all of us are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. So if you're here today and you've ever been made to feel like a second-class Christian, well, I'm sorry about that, because there's no such thing. There aren't tiers in Christianity. There isn't a hierarchy in genuine Christianity. You don't need a mountaintop experience. Why not? Because in Christ, God has come down the mountain. And looking at him, looking in the face of Christ, you'll begin to reflect more and more of his glory. That is the truth. Perhaps you've seen that in the friend who brought you here today. How much like Christ they are, increasingly. So that's the message of our glorious ministry. It's about grace. But in chapter 4, as we move on, Paul tends to consider the method of our glorious ministry, which again is motivated by grace. Look with me at verse 1, if you would. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again, Paul is torpedoing the super apostles' ministry here. They seemed quite happy to depart from the gospel of grace, which Jesus taught and apostle Paul had taught. And all their focus on law keeping, it seems it was designed to just make themselves look good. And their emphasis on oratory and rhetoric, as we've seen in previous weeks, it was designed to make themselves look clever. So under the guise of preaching Christianity, these false teachers were preaching themselves. In verse 5, Paul refuses to do the same. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This week I met up with a friend in the city for coffee. I don't think he'd call himself a Christian, but his family are going through some issues at the moment. I want to try and be a friend to him. I want to try and support him. So we chatted for about an hour over the usual stuff, you know, marriage, kids, work-life balance, all the usual problems we all have. I was mainly listening, really, mainly sort of just hearing him out. But a few moments, I had an opportunity to sort of make some contributions from a sort of, I guess, from a Christian point of view. And just before we left, I said to him, you know what, mate, I'm in the city most afternoons. I'm always meeting up with guys to open the Bible and look at it with them. Would you be interested in looking at the Bible with me? To which he responded, quote, no, I don't think I'm clever enough for that. That kind of took me by surprise. Why would he say that? And I've been thinking about it these past few days. Why would he think I'm not clever enough for Christianity? Well, looking back, I think it's because in those few moments where I had an opportunity to witness to God's grace, I was so keen to present to him a Christian message which is rational, a Christian message which is intellectual. That in those moments, I just prattled on about philosophy and child psychology. And listening to all my waffle, he thought, yeah, that's not for me. Out of my desire to prove myself and prove Christianity, ironically, I preached myself. I wish I'd listened to Paul here in verse 2 and set forth the truth plainly. I could have said something to the effect of, you know, mate, yeah, life is hard. It's hard because we're selfish and we're inclined to live for ourselves. I see this in my own life. I see this in the way I treat Hannah, the way I treat my own kids. We're sinners. We're all sinners. But I'm really grateful that Jesus came to save sinners like me, like you. Only he has the power to save us. Only he has the power to change us, to live the way God wants. I could have said something like that. And that approach would have been far more risky, wouldn't it? Instead of showing myself as clever, I would have exposed myself as someone who has weakness, flaws, and need. And I dare say it would have been far more fruitful. Verse 2, I perhaps would have commended myself to his conscience in the sight of God. So as you seek to share your faith with your friends, don't do what I did this week. Instead, follow Paul's method here. Your job is not to look clever. Your job is not to look all sorted and together. Your job is simply to point people to Jesus. They'll only take him seriously if it's evident that you yourself are depending on him. You yourself need grace. Now, some of you, I'm sure you're listening to this and you're thinking, well, I've tried that with my friends. I tried sharing the gospel with them, but it's just not working. Well, as we preach Christ, not ourselves, the challenge really is to trust God, not ourselves. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The old American pastor D.L. Moody, he once told the story, which he read in a local newspaper. One evening just before Christmas, a man was walking through the streets of Chicago, and you know, you can imagine all the shop windows are beautifully decorated, showing their wares and all the things they're selling. And he noticed, as this guy was walking down the road, there's three little girls staring into a particular shop window. I think it was a toy shop. And he discovered, as he walked past, that the girl in the middle was blind. And the other two girls, they're trying to describe to the girl in the middle the beautiful things in the shop window. He overheard their conversation. Why, they said, why can't you see the teddy bear and that doll? Just look at them. Look, they're beautiful. Look, it's got a pink bow. Look, it's beautiful. But they're getting more and more agitated with this girl. Why can't you see? But the poor blind girl just stood there with a blank impression on her face, because of course she couldn't see. She couldn't appreciate the glorious things before her. Well, D.L. Moody, he explained that this is like our efforts to arouse spiritual interest in unbelievers. No matter how hard we try, by our own efforts, we cannot remove their blindness. No matter how accurately we describe the Christian message, on our own, we can't save. Paul says here that Satan, the God of this age, has them in his grip. So as we look at our friends, we shouldn't feel frustration. We should feel pity. There is a veil blocking their view of Christ. See, if their problem were just moral, all they'd need is a better guide. If their problem was intellectual, all they need is better arguments. But Paul says their main problem is spiritual. They need a miracle. Thankfully, that's well within God's power. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. If at the very beginning of time, our Creator had the power to call light out of darkness, if throughout the Gospels we read in Jesus' public ministry, he had the power to cure blindness, if after his resurrection, he had the power to open Paul's eyes on that road to Damascus, and Paul, who was a blasphemer and a murderer, if he could do all that, then, well, believe me, he can certainly open the eyes of your friends. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, he can certainly open your eyes. We don't have this power, but God does. And so we pray for our friends. I've now taken to using the PrayerMate app, and each day I listen to my friends there, and each day I'm praying for a different friend. Day by day, I'm praying for opportunities with them. I'm praying for boldness with them to talk about Jesus. I'm praying for vulnerability, that I'm able to show my need for grace with them. It's not just them who need saving. I need saving. As I close, let's return to that opening question. How should we respond when the glory of the gospel just isn't seen? I'm part of a private Facebook group for pastors. It sounds very exclusive. It's not. Anyone can join. And a few months ago, a friend of mine who is a minister, he posted this. A normal Sunday of ministry. The morning service, an afternoon prayer meeting, and then on to Christianity Explored later this evening. However, for some reason, I feel utterly flat spiritually, and I'm discouraged. The church isn't growing. We haven't seen anyone converted for maybe a year. The congregation still reverts to this inward-looking pastoral community of felt needs. And there seems to be very little desire to see people coming to Christ. Feels like I'm just wasting my time here. Pity party over. Just pray for me, please. I wonder how you would encourage that guy struggling to see the glory of ministry. You could perhaps show him chapter 3, verse 12. As we saw, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." You could show him chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." And a number of us, we left messages on that Facebook wall to that effect. Many more prayed for him. And then later that very evening, he posted this. "Guys, the two men on Christianity Explored, Brian and Tim, have just turned to Christ in the last 20 minutes. Brian has just said he's only just realised that he needed to be rescued from his sin. And Tim just said he feels a strong sense of being disciplined by a loving father." I'll just leave it at that, I think. Friends, this week, remember, your friends need a saviour. So tell them. Your friends need a miracle. So pray for them. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you and we praise you that your power, that power at creation, which was able to bring light out of darkness, that same power has done its work in our hearts. Your light has shined in our hearts. Christ's face is clear to us, and we now are reflecting his glory. We praise you for that, and Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on our friends who don't yet know you. Have mercy on even those here today who don't yet know you. Show them their need for Christ, and give us the boldness to speak of him and to pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.